I've shifted gears just a little bit, so I'm going to give you a minute to get me something from Matthew 18 instead of the Daniel scripture first. Give me Matthew 18, and let's go to verse number 18 of Matthew 18. We're going to start there this morning. During conference, Pastor Charles Simpson made a few statements of stuff that just has reverberated in my spirit, and over the weekend, I was in Boca Raton, Florida. And the Lord really began to develop this in my heart. And the statement he made was about the power of small. And that really resonated with me. You know, that so encouraged me. And so I'm going to encourage you this morning. And we're going to talk about the power of small. We're going to talk about the power of unity. I actually did five services there. And each one of them was the power of unity or the power of small. And it's a power series. Praise the Lord. But I just wanted to just share a few thoughts that I felt like the Lord really put in my heart that I think will encourage us. Because when we think sometimes of the overwhelmingness that goes around us, we see the bigness of everything else that's going on around, and we don't realize how empowered we are even with the power of small. So I'm just going to jump in the Word here this morning so that I'm not here all afternoon for you. But I want us to go, did I say Matthew 18, verse 18? Do you have already, Carly? Go ahead and put it up there. It says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Next verse. "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree," now this is an interesting word here, and I'm not going to develop it a lot this morning, but the word "agree" here is the Greek word symphony. It is the Greek word symphony. When I was in Boca Raton, I had a bunch of musicians come to the platform, and I had each one of them hit a chord. I had each one of them hit a different chord on an instrument. Because as long as you're playing a solo, you can play in any chords you want to. But if you're going to play a symphony, you're going to have to get the same chord. You know, something happens. And I know this is not the same word, but when they got in an upper room, they got in one accord. Touch your neighbor, say, "That's not a Honda Accord, that's an one." They got in one accord. And there's something about symphony, and there's a whole lot that I could deal with the whole idea of unity, because when we come together, there's something about unity. You know, the scripture talks about, it talks even about husbands and wives being in agreement so that their prayers be not hindered. So there's something in the power of agreement, and there's something in the power of symphony that when there's a sound that goes out, that when it begins to come together in unity, it starts to, and I really believe one of the greatest, and I'm not very devil conscious, but I think one of the greatest tricks of the enemy is to try to divide the church, to try to divide homes, to try to divide our nation. And if there's anything that I believe God wants to say in this hour, it is time for us to come together, at least as the body of Christ, in unity. Come on, somebody, help me preach a little bit. Psalm, I believe it is 133, says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment that flowed from the head of Aaron down over his beard and clear down over the skirt of his garment." And it goes on to say, "For there the Lord does not suggest the blessing, he commands it." I feel the Holy Ghost in here this morning. He doesn't hint about it. He said there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore, so that the anointing flows from the head clear down to the skirts of his garment. A lot can be said there again, but if you're ever a woman with an issue of blood and you can't get to the head, if you can get somewhere to his body, come on somebody, and touch the hem of his garment, the same anointing that's on the head is the same anointing that's on the body. Hallelujah. I said the same anointing that's on the head is in the body. "For if that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, it will quicken your mortal body." So it's in us. Hallelujah. I think somehow we've got to tap the power of unity. What he's saying here when he says, "If any two of you will agree." And one of the things that I saw, just matter of fact, I saw this just a few moments ago, because actually we talk about this as being prayer, and it is in prayer. But the whole context here is, if you have a brother and he has aught against you, you have aught against you, go to your brother. Go first to your brother. And if he doesn't hear, because what they're trying to do here, the whole context here is what they're trying to do here is they're trying to remedy division. So if you have aught against your brother, go to your brother. And if he don't hear you, take somebody with you. And if he don't hear you, then take it to the church. It's like Charles Simpson said on conference week when he preached. He said, what we usually do is skip through step one and two and go straight to step three and just tell everybody. Instead of going to them, going to somebody else. I think sometimes a lot of times, you know, I have dealt with some situations recently. I've tried to be vague about it because it's being recorded, but dealt with some situations, not in this local church, but, you know, in a bunch of relationships that I have where there's some real division. And really, as I sat and listened to both sides of it, it's really a matter of perspective, and it's really a matter of you really need to just sit down and talk about it, because what you think's happening ain't what's happening with them, and what you think's happening with them. I mean, sometimes we get in our minds a whole picture. We've got a whole scenario going, and we go years and years and years in broken relationships when it could simply be fixed if you'd follow step one. If your brother's got a fault, go talk to him. You know, to me, I think sometimes, especially when it comes to relationship, one of the things I appreciate, you know, one thing about appreciate and don't appreciate about this local church is there's a lot of family here. Now, I appreciate that and don't appreciate it. But the one good thing about family is we're going to fight it out till we get it settled, because we ain't going nowhere. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? Amen. Because it's valuable to me. And I'm the same way with my family, my kids. I just don't believe that you need to let division be there, because the power of the family unit, we're going to talk about the power of small. Because it looks to me sometimes, as we look at the bigness of all the problems in the world, it's almost like you feel helpless and you feel like you have no part in it, you have no control. But I'm going to tell you something. Listen, God has really put some power within the hands of people, even just as husband and wife in agreement, as a local church in agreement, as a body of Christ in agreement, that we can change things. And I want to ultimately go here to the book of Daniel and show you where they were in the middle of a Babylonian captivity and a bad government was in charge, but four men who got together and pray ended up running the government. I feel the preacher on me a little bit this morning. I said four men, come on, that got together and prayed ended up running the government. Because God still moves regardless of what happens. But the power of agreement, what he's saying here is that if two you shall agree on touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on, again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In other words, it don't take a big bunch of people. It just takes a handful. It just takes two or three. Because God always shows up in the middle of it. Because what happens is whenever we, you know, I kind of think when he's talking about this, it's almost to me, I picture the cherubim that stands on the mercy seat. They faced each other. And they raised their wings one toward another. And their focus was on the mercy seat. And what happens is when you get two people, and I know that's talking about cherubims, but if you could get two people focused on the mercy seat, get your focus off of your problems. Get your focus off of what did not work. And get your focus on the blood of Jesus and what it did work. I was thinking yesterday, I made a post sometime this week on my Facebook where God said, I'm going to make a difference between you and the Egyptians. I said, God said, I'm going to make a difference between you and the Egyptians. I believe God wants to make a difference between his people and the people of the world. And God said, I want you to take a blood of a lamb and I want you to strike the two side posts of the door, probably in the shape of a cross. And then I want you to take the lamb inside the house. And while plagues was falling all over Egypt and while, come on, there's all kinds of stuff going bad, there was no darkness in Goshen. Come on. There was no flies in Goshen. There was no problems in Goshen. Because God had made a difference between his people and the people of the world. Hallelujah. But how many know you got to apply the blood? I heard the Lord say to me, stop being reactive and start being proactive. Stop waiting on situations to hit and then pray about it. Begin to declare some things over you. And I begin to look up scriptures that said when they brought them up out of Egypt, God said, I'm going to bless your bread and I'm going to bless your water and I'm going to remove sickness from among you. Hallelujah. I read out of the book of Psalms where God said, and he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and there was not a feeble one among them. And if that could happen up under an old covenant, how much more up under a new covenant ought we to have it? I wish somebody would raise your voice to say, come on this morning, to say, none of these diseases. Let's declare it over our homes. Let's apply. I heard the Spirit say, apply the blood. Because when you apply the blood of the Lamb, the writer of the book of Hebrews got a hold of that. He said there is a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You got to let the blood do the talking for you sometimes. Hallelujah. You got to stand at the gate as a watchman on the wall and say, I am keeping watch over my house. Hallelujah. You hear where I'm coming from this morning? And I believe that the application of the blood, somebody had to apply it. We just sat back sometimes and just kind of coast. But I believe God wants us to be aggressive with some of this stuff. And begin to feed, you know, when you say, and everything, you know, and everything, of course, I won't get everything I want to say done this morning. But in all of the situations where the Lord began to open to me about the power of small, one of the key ingredients was what they were feeding on. What they were feeding on. How many know they got in them when they were in Egypt? They are slaves in Egypt. They've been there 400 years. And God, Moses said, God, what's the strategy? What do I need to do to get these people out of bondage? He said, you tell them, put the blood of the lamb on the house and take that lamb inside the house. You tell them to eat that whole lamb. Don't you just eat leg of lamb? Don't you just eat lamb chops? Don't you just get your pet scriptures and your favorite little verses? You eat the whole lamb, you eat the whole thing. Don't you let nothing of it. Don't you eat your choice pieces. Don't just make your buzzword, come on, scriptures out. But you eat this whole lamb and you feed on this lamb. And something will hit you in the middle of the night. When it is midnight at the darkest hour, something hit these people and said, I cannot live in this bondage anymore. You get enough lamb in your belly, come on, and enough blood on your doorpost. And I don't care if you're in bondage to religion. I don't care if you're in bondage to substance abuse. I don't care if you're in bondage to alcohol. I don't care if you're what you're in bondage to. If you get enough lamb in your house somewhere, something's going to happen that gets in you that says, I can't live in this bondage anymore. I was born not to live in bondage. I was born to live in freedom. Hallelujah. And I ate my way into the problem. I'm going to eat my way out of it because it all started with an eating disorder in Eden's misty garden. When God said, don't feed on that tree. So we ate our way into the problem, but how many know that the Lord is my shepherd? I will lack for nothing. Come on, but how many know what he also does is he prepares a table before us? What, in the presence of our enemies, so that when I'm going through something, I need to change what I'm feeding on? Come on, somebody. I need to quit looking at what the internet says about my sickness. I need to quit looking at what somebody else said. I need to belly up to the table and say, prepare a table before me right here in the presence of my enemies. Because even Jesus, come on, in the Bible said that he prepared a table before them right in the valley of the shadow of death. I think about Jesus even the night before his decease, man. He's going to be killed in the morning. It's the last night. Said to the disciples, what are we going to do? He said, let's eat. Come on, somebody. Because we're going to go through some stuff here tomorrow, but let's get something to eat. Let's get some lamb. Come on, somebody. And I'm not trying to preach doom. I'm just trying to tell you that no matter what we go through, there's something you can feed on that will change at least the outlook and the situation, and your perspective of it will begin to shift. And I heard the Holy Spirit say to me when I was in Birmingham 2 weeks ago, he said, and when you pray, enter into your closet. Enter into your secret place. Once again, for me, that's just, when I think about my secret place or my closet, I knew a guy one time, he literally got in a closet. If you feel like you've got to do that, it's up to you, but your closet's not just a room in your house someplace. This same guy ate a whole Bible because he took it literal where it said take the book and eat it. This guy ate a whole Bible. Took him a year to eat it. Seriously, the guy ate the whole thing. He'd take a page a day and eat the Bible. I don't think that's what he means. But not to be legalistic this morning, but I challenge you, how much do you feed on the Word, you know, through the week? What do you think on? What do you meditate on? What are you feeding on, you know? Hallelujah. You are what you eat. I know I look like a Twinkie. Thank you very much. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But when we feed on the Word, man, it starts to change our outlook on things, and things begin to shift. But I heard the Lord say to me, when you enter into your closet, when I think about the secret place, my mind thinks in terms of biblical things, so I'm thinking the secret place is the most holy place. In the most holy place, again, was where the mercy seat was at. Just stand up a minute, Pastor Lisa. Let's just demonstrate. I've demonstrated this so much. But when on the mercy seat of the tabernacle of Moses that God told Moses to make, he had an angel that stood at one head and one stood at the other, and they put their hands like this, one toward another. And they stood on top of this mercy seat. This is the only piece of furniture that was in the most holy place, was the mercy seat and the chest of the covenant of the Lord. And their faces were always faced towards one another. Touch somebody, say, that's the power of unity. And their focus was on the blood. Their focus is on, there's a lot I could say about the chest of the covenant, but their focus is on everything that's inside this ark is completely finished. The unbroken tablets of the law are in there. That's Jesus had fulfilled it completely, put it in the box, so that God sees you as if you kept every law. Man, I don't preach. He sees the hidden manna, and he says to him that overcomes, I'll give him hidden manna. He sees the rod of Aaron that buds, which speaks of the tree of life. I don't want to get sidetracked much here. But when I think about when you enter your closet, when you enter the secret place to pray, he's talking about Psalm 91. You can trust, you know, he that dwells in the secret place. Now, that's not a riddle or an enigma. That means you're standing and you refuse to back down from what the blood accomplished for you. You refuse to back down from the finished work. So when you stand in the holy, most holy place, you put your hands down. We've probably demonstrated. But when he said, but Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver me from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence, from all the raging epidemic, one translation says. He said, only with your eyes shall you see and behold the reward of the wicked. But he says, but you can, I'm misquoting him. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. Now, see, when I think about that again, I'm thinking about what me and Lisa just demonstrated. What's under his wings? See, when we read that, it's like, ooh, that's just mystical. You know, no. What's under his wings is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. You can trust what's up underneath of his wings. Hallelujah. When Mary Magdalene walked down to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 20, she sees a stone rolled away, and she sees an angel standing at the head and an angel standing at the foot. What she just saw was the real Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and she said, I think I can trust what's in there. I want that to settle down. I said, I think we can trust what's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think we can trust what's up underneath of his wings. But see, then you got to kind of shift here. He says, I will say. So you got to apply something here. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. He's my God, in him will I trust. Hallelujah. He will bear us up lest we dash our foot against a stone. He will give his angels charge concerning you. But see, he says, when you enter into this, am I making it clear today? And you stand in your secret place. What you've done is you've moved into the closet. You've moved away from all the racket, and you're putting your focus on what's in the secret place. But I heard the Holy Spirit just scream this to me in Birmingham 2 weeks ago. He said, when you enter your closet, shut the door. You got to shut the door. See, the first thing that hits you most of the time when you go to pray is not faith. It's an attack of either how disqualified you are, the last sin you did, all the reasons why God don't do it, who it didn't work for. We get into this human reasoning and we touch somebody, say, you need to shut the door. Come on, let's shut some doors this morning. Don't leave it cracked open. Listen, the first thing that hits most people when they walk down the church out to get prayer is not usually faith. It's the last bad thing they ever did, because what we do is we disqualify people with condemnation, and we say, listen, if it's based on me and you and how good we are, then ain't nobody going to get healed if it's based on deserving it. That's why it's called grace. It's the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. I've seen people say, if you smoke, don't get in my prayer line. Well, if you're going to say that, you're going to have to say, if you eat coconut cream pie, don't get in this one. Because we don't want to touch the and I'm not trying to be condemning of any of it. I'm just trying to tell you it's not based on you qualifying. It is not based, and I'm not suggesting we're not good stewards of our bodies. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is simply this: all of us are in the shape we're in because of some human error somewhere. But the reality of it is, thank God, His grace is sufficient that even if I don't feel like I deserve it, somebody said, you know, listen, God won't hear sinners. That's not true. The only place that's ever used is the Pharisees are telling Jesus, or they're calling Jesus a sinner, and they're saying, we know God don't hear sinners. I'm telling you, God does hear sinners. God will hear your prayer. Come on. Everybody Jesus healed was a sinner. There wasn't nobody saved yet. But he had to walk by a man who was crippled, and this man was crippled, and Jesus walks up to this man and he said, son, your sin be forgiven thee. And the carnal mind of the Pharisees went out of the safety zone. Who does this man think he is to forgive sin? And Jesus turns around and said, which is easier to say? Son, thy sin be forgiven thee, arise, take up your bed and walk. And I never could figure out the association here. But what Jesus was realizing is, if I don't get this man to move beyond his sin consciousness, if I don't get him to move beyond his mistakes, if I don't get him to look beyond his failures, he'll never receive faith to be able to be healed. But if I can get him to look away from his sin consciousness, and I can get him freed from this whole idea. And I'm not saying it's all right to sin. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is that Jesus was releasing this man from the thing that was hindering him from his miracle. And the moment this man realizes, Jesus turns around and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And I heard the Spirit of the Lord then say to me out of James, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of church. Let him anoint them with oil. Let him pray the prayer of faith. And if he has committed any sin, why would God throw that in the middle of a healing scripture? Because he knew what you needed to do is shut the door. I feel the Holy Ghost in here this morning. He knew somebody needed to shut the door to all their problems and all their mistakes, because I'm telling you, we've had sometimes, listen, I wonder sometimes who these preachers work for whenever they're calling people to get healed, because they fill you full of condemnation and guilt and doubt and unbelief before you ever hit the altar. Jesus just comes and says, your sin be forgiven you. Your sin can't stop me from healing you. God's good, and he's good all the time, and he does it to bring men to repentance. Come on, the goodness of God. Every time Jesus would heal somebody like that, people would come by the droves and start to respond and follow him. And he'd be telling them, don't tell nobody. Shh. See that thou tell no man. He probably knew the nature of people. Don't tell nobody. He knew that's the best way to get this spread around here. Hallelujah. Shh, don't tell nobody. You could just bet it'll be on the news tomorrow morning. Hallelujah. Skip past step one of offense with your brother. Go to him. Step two, take somebody with you. He went to step three automatically. He just told the whole church. Hallelujah. If he has committed any sin, it will be forgiven him. And then it goes on to say this. It said, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, growing up in classical Pentecost, I always thought effectual fervent prayers, you had to pray till you got a blood vein busted. You know, you got to have a headache when you leave there because you have prayed so hard. But Jesus prayed effectual fervent prayers. A man, Jesus is walking by, he's on his way somewhere else, and he says, this guy cries out, Lord, you can heal me if you want to. Jesus said, I want to be healed. That's an effectual fervent prayer. touch somebody, say, you can pray effectual, fervent prayers. Amen. It's not about formulas. And then James goes on to say this. He says, Elijah was a man. Stop. The scripture takes great pain to point it out. Elijah was a man. Just a man. Of like passions. It points out he was a man of like passions, as we are. And he prayed. Hallelujah. And he prayed, and God shut the heavens up that it didn't rain for 3.5 years when just a man with like passions prayed. Hallelujah. See, we think about, listen, I know I travel all the time. They think the man of God is the guy that flew in here on an airplane. But the man of God is sitting right beside you. The woman of God is sitting right beside you who has just as much power. Listen, I think we got to shift this thing from a glow-in-the-dark preachers to regular people. Elijah was just a man. Hallelujah. A man of like passions, but he prayed. Come on, somebody. He went through the same struggles that you go through. Hallelujah. You know, my wife gets sometimes people say to her, it must be incredible to live with this awesome man of God. Does he prophesy over you all the time? Not really. She would probably tell you, he's just a man. What she said. We know who the prophet is, isn't that how? She would say, he's just a man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is amazing. Sometimes people call the house, and if they, you know, they actually get to talk to me, and Joyce would say, I don't know what they think, you know, because they're like, oh, my God, I'm talking to him, you know. And it's like, I don't know what they think. You're just a man like they are, you know. So, of course, then Joseph Prince called the house, and she says, it's him. So she said, I know how he feel a little bit. But how many of we idolize people that we don't know? We don't realize they're people just like us. They bleed, they hurt, they go through stuff. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? We don't realize, I think, sometimes the struggles our pastors and people that minister to us go through, even in leadership. It ain't as easy. Today is a really tough day to pastor in, man. But when Elijah prayed, and he was a man of like passions, and he prayed, and God shut up the heavens. Here's the deal, Bill. Here's the deal. We're more than just a man in the new covenant. In the new covenant, see, he was just a man that wasn't full of the Holy Ghost. Ah, hallelujah. But we're men and women full of the Holy Ghost. There's an indwelling spirit of Christ that dwells in us. God don't just come down and move on us. He lives inside of us. Now think about that. So if a man who was just a man with like passions could pray and God would shut the heavens up for 3.5 years, just think what would happen with a couple people if 2 or 3 could agree and begin to pray. People full of the Holy Ghost, people full of the Spirit of God could begin to make some declarations. Come on, touch your neighbor and say, shut the door. Don't leave it cracked open. Quit listening, entertaining the doubt. Quit entertaining the discouragement. Quit feeding on the stuff that gets you depressed. Turn off the country music. I'm not against country music, but if it makes you depressed, turn it off and turn on some praise and worship until something happens down inside of you that says, I am a righteous man, and I can pray effectual, fervent prayers, and I can shut the door to some stuff that's going on in my life. I'm not going to leave it cracked. I ain't going to leave it just open a little bit. I'm going to walk in the closet. I'm going to put my focus on the mercy seat. I'm going to slam the door shut. And I'm going to speak the truth to myself in love. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Hallelujah. What are you feeding on? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me get it. Let me take a text here because I'm going to have to bring this in for landing here for too long. Let's go over to the book of Daniel chapter 1. Touch somebody, say, shut the door. Hallelujah. Tell somebody else you wasn't born in a barn. I know some of you thinking about cussing right now when I say shut the door, but I'll leave that be. Hallelujah, hallelujah. How many's glad you wasn't born in a barn? Jesus was born in a stable so you could be born in a palace. Hallelujah. Daniel, the first chapter, says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let me just set the backdrop a little bit. I think sometimes because of how the books of the Bible are arranged in like the poetic books, the prophetic books, the minor or major prophets, which I don't know how you get minor or major. Just because your prophecy wasn't real long don't mean you didn't make the cut. But we don't realize that Daniel, because it's clear over here towards the end of the book, is we don't realize he's a contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai. All these guys are in the same time slot. Isaiah, some of these prophets were prophets that prophesied. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the captivity of Babylon. But they're in Babylon, the first year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, and he sieged Jerusalem. If you read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it tells you they were in captivity until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. Now, that to me is a very powerful picture, because when I think about under the old covenant, you kept a certain day of the week as a Sabbath, that's under the law. In the new covenant, the Sabbath is not just a day of the week, it's a person. In other words, Colossians 2 said that let no man judge you in respect of meat or drink or of a new moon or of a holy day or of a Sabbath or of a new moon. For these things are only a shadow. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, Christ is our resting place. So in order to violate the Sabbath means you don't trust what Jesus did in his finished work and you keep trying to do all over again what he's already done. So they're in the condition they're in because they're not living out of, are you hearing where I'm coming from? They're not living out of the, what I want to bring it into a new covenant idea here is they're not living out of the reality of the finished work. They've resorted to a bunch of religious activities that the longer you do that, the more bondage you get and the more Babylonian influence you have. How many know Babylon is confusion? And so they are now in captivity. It is not a good government. Let me read down through here. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Asphenaz, the master of his eunuchs, and he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was found was no blemish, but well-favored. I mean, in the new covenant, he purged us of all of our spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. Ephesians 5 tells us. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, I believe it is. No, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 says, thou art all fair, my love, my dove. There is no spot in thee. How many know Jesus purged you of spots, wrinkles, and blemishes when he presented you to himself and washed you with the blood, washed you with the water of his word? And children in whom was, how many know not only has he washed us, but we're well favored? How many know that's grace? We're under the favor of God. Cunning and knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Let me just stop and deal with this verse just a little bit. It really stuck out to me when I was in Boca Raton. They were well favored. They were skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Let me read one more verse. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of wine, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. I'm tempted to read on, but let me just hit this before I forget to make some comments about it. People that he chose for government were not couch potatoes. Hallelujah. Now let me just say to you that I really don't get into the political fights, especially Facebook. My audience is way too large for me to get in a fight over. Number one, it's illegal, really, for us to endorse a candidate from as a religious organization. Now, you can talk about issues, but you cannot endorse a candidate. So I'm not endorsing a candidate at all. I am just making some references here because I feel like, let me say this as well. I really challenge you to please go vote. I believe it is your civil duty. I was watching a program the other day. It was a program called Taking Fire. I believe it was on Discovery or History Channel. It was actual footage of soldiers that were in Afghanistan, and they had helmet cams on, and they are filming their operations, and they are literally guarding a village. And people are going to vote with machine guns firing around them. And they guarded them so they could go vote. Ain't nobody standing over you with a machine gun today or next week or when, or next month. And you surely, if they can get up off of a couch and go vote with machine gun fire going around them, you need to go vote. It is your civil duty. And that's, you vote your heart. I'm not trying to tell you who to vote for. I am telling you, regardless of who wins, the kingdom of God does not dissolve. Because what I want you to see is that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come on the scene in the middle of a real bad situation. Because God always has a remnant somewhere with some answers, hallelujah, because the kingdom of God does not have to be in the White House, it has to be in your house. And we may not be able to take back the White House because, see, the kingdom is not coming from there anyway. Listen, if you study church history, you will find out that every time the church ran the government, there were inquisitions, there was all kind of crazy stuff. See, you cannot legislate righteousness. Now, I do believe when the righteous reign, the people rejoice, and we need to have right kinds of laws. But what I'm saying is if we, listen, if we voted, if we got to run the government, which denomination would you want running it? We can't get along. Listen, y'all don't want to help me preach in here this morning. We can't agree on a whole, I mean, there's so many different views and ideas of this, that. I mean, clear down from the blood. There's even things right now challenging the validity of the fact that Jesus died for my sin. I mean, that's so basic that if we can't agree on this, we really in some real, but see, that's the kind of climate Babylon is talking, it's confused. It's information everywhere. It's too much of it. And so that you don't know what to believe. It's just a flood that comes out of a dragon. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? But I do believe that in the midst of it, God wants to rise up some men and women of God that can have some influence. Now, I believe influence is powerful. But you cannot legislate righteousness, because if you could, the law of Moses had it. I mean, we should be resisting the whole ISIS thing and the Sharia law and all the stuff that goes. But all that is another form of religion that thinks it ought to run it. What I think needs to happen is the government has to give us a climate of freedom where we can worship God the way we see God. And there has to be a freedom where you can pursue the heart of God and have a climate, listen, where they stay out of the church stuff. And are you hearing what I'm saying? And let the church be the church, and let the kingdom of God be the kingdom of God. Because I've traveled all over the world, and I can tell you this. I don't care if it is communist. I don't care if it's free. I don't care if it is a dynasty or a kingdom. In every country I have ever been in, the kingdom of God is alive and well. Because the kingdom does not come from the top down, the kingdom comes from the bottom up. And while we may not be able to say we took back the White House, we can take back our house. We may not be able to say, look, they took prayer out of the school, but we took it out of our home. And I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just trying to tell you there's some stuff we can do that empower us again to, listen, to shut off the TV sometimes, to make wise decisions on what you feed on. Because what Babylon was trying to do to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was feed them on Babylonian beans, man. They were feeding them on the king's diet. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we are not going to eat. Hey, hallelujah. We are not going to eat what you're feeding us. Am I too stirred up this morning? I can tell you, even in watching the news media, I have been in locations where they said this is going on or that's going on, and it sure wasn't going on near me. Old stuff that they were looping, and I'm not saying there's not real stuff going on in the world, but I'm just trying to tell you, man, what you can believe in this hour is you can believe what heaven says. You can believe what the Word of God says. You can believe what's going on in the realm of the Spirit. And when you tap into that dimension and you hear from God, you might begin to see God begin to raise you up to influence some things.
But what I want you to see is even these men, they were educated in knowledge. They knew science. They do. In other words, we got to equip ourselves.
Without being controversial here this morning, we have what we have because we've allowed even our schools to become more liberal. But see, you know, even again, I'm not trying to tell you that we should pull our kids out and go hide someplace. I'm saying we need to infiltrate it. We got, listen, half the people in our church work at the school system. You can influence your home. Listen. I think one of the most noble things you can do, people say, well, I'm not a missionary. I'm not called to do this. Listen, one of the most noble things you can do is be a mom or a dad. Raise your kids. Don't ever think I'm not effective. Don't ever think I'm not effective because nobody knows my name. One of the most powerful women I know sits right there because she prayed with our boys when I wasn't home, send them to school. Listen, she took oil and anointed our house. You can think this is crazy, but she would take it. She anointed their cars. She anointed their shoes. She prayed away a lot of bad girls. You speak when you can play away a lot of bad boys too. That and a 9mm. I'm kidding you. I'm just kidding. You don't have to shoot them. You just got to load it in front of them. I'm just carrying on with you this morning. But what I am serious about this because, listen, part of what really our ministry that's held it together is because I didn't have a lot of drama and stuff going on at home because of the, you know, and you say, well, that, listen, now she does work. People don't think she works, but she works for me. She is employed by our ministry. But what I'm saying is that the influence you have in your home is some of the most powerful stuff. Stuff will turn this country around in issues, listen, of race when we stop talking about stuff at our tables. When we start realizing we can't stop what's going on there, but we can stop what's going on here. We can learn principles. We can feed on the right stuff. I'm not eating no more Babylonian beans. It turns racial tension around. It turns poverty around. You start telling them, equip yourself for a future because if you get some equipment in your arsenal, God can use you. These guys were in school long before they ever got chosen. They were wise in science. They were wise in knowledge because I believe that God could raise up people out of this local church that could become the president of the United States. Hallelujah, that have godly influence, that God could raise up people out of this church and has out of this local church, people that are in political power and people in law enforcement, people in the medical profession, because I believe the kingdom of God is like leaven. It infects everything it touches. Hallelujah. And you, listen, I'm telling you, there is power. But when you find yourself, what happens then is that God then begins to promote these guys. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're just guys going about their business, but before you know it, man, it's four guys, a small unit of four dudes who end up running the country, man. And what are they doing? They're just functioning in their gift. Daniel just understands dreams, man. What did he do? He built a relationship with God where God talked to him. And while they're ready to kill all the wise men, the soothsayers and the astrologers, these dudes that are servant of the gods, the king has a dream. Ain't none of them got no answers, man. They give you, number one, they don't know the dream. And the king don't remember the dream. He said, listen, I know it's God when you tell me the dream. Now, that's a high order right there. If you tell me the dream, I might could tell you the symbolism and what it means. But when you don't even remember the dream, you kind of put me over a barrel and you're going to kill me if I don't tell you. But Daniel said, let me and my boys pray a couple days. Power of small, man. Listen, I'm not against even the mega church model. And I'm really trying to be softly here where I preach for some really big ones, but I'm not against the mega church model if that's their assignment. Because somebody's got to be the entry point for people to come into the church. But I see them collecting people by the tens of thousands. Bring them in on a Sunday morning and it's a 20-minute sermon. You're out in an hour and it's like a drive-through service, and I get it. I mean, you know what? It seems to work, and they come by the thousands, and it's got to be an entry level for somebody. So I'm not negating what they're doing if that's what God gave them as their assignment. But somewhere we got to disciple people. Amen. Not only disciple people, we have to disciple. The Scripture tells us we have to disciple nations.
So in order to do that, sometimes you got to get Jesus preached to the multitude. But he took 12 men aside. He said, let me pour some stuff into you. Because 12 men, the power of small, turned the world upside down. I said 12 men. Without a camera, without a jet, without Twitter or Facebook accounts or Instagram. Power of small. Hallelujah. I learned how to preach in the living room of that house over there. The morning God called me to preach, I'll never forget. I mean, the Lord spoke to me, called me to preach. I thought I had to leave home that day. I went down. I just had tears in my eyes. I told Dad, I said, I got to go. The Lord just called me to preach. I was getting ready to pack my clothes. I was kind of tore up, kind of. And I told Dad, I said, I'm only nine. I got to go preach now. Now I'm going to go preach. I don't even have a car, but I pack my bags. I'm going to go preach. And Dad said, well, don't worry about going and get a meeting tonight. Go up in your room, get a word from God, and you can preach tonight home devotions. Because we'd have devotions periodically, not every day, not every night, but periodically we'd have, look, there's nine of you. You can have church with that. We had guitars, stuff like that. We had church. Sat on the front porch. I know you've heard our story before. Sat on the front porch sometimes thinking, well, I wish somebody come visit us, but nobody comes to visit a tribe of kids. And we were kind of like, you know, I think of the Alaskan bush people, and then I think about Mark and Virginia back there. But we was kind of raised in the bush. You know, Mom would just send us out when it got, you know, she'd lock the door. When it got dark, then you'd come back in. Never had a clue. That's not completely true, because I always had dreams that the Lord would do stuff for us as far as big. But never had a dream of how big it would really be from the power of small. And see, this ain't the end of the story yet, but you see where it's going. It starts in a home with seven kids who are poor, who learn how to pray, hear from the Holy Ghost, walk into the things of God. To today, touching literally millions of people. And we're just getting started. And I say that not with arrogance, but with hallelujah. Hallelujah. But behind that's still the power of small. One life you touch. And I appreciate so much what Lisa was saying, even about sometimes she was talking about the other day, really stuck in my spirit. Go find your slingshot. You find David. See, that's the power of small again. Here's a little red-headed, freckle-faced, just think about Andy. That's a little kid when he was a little boy. Little red-headed, ruddy-faced. Here's David, little kid, man. He found his slingshot. And, you know, when she said that, what hit me was, you know, what your slingshot might be is different than David's, because he hadn't proved Saul's armor. He hadn't proved what you walked through. See, what we do is we cut and paste what we see somebody else do. God never told us to do it. It's not my slingshot. But if Jesus could use a boat and David could use a slingshot, see, I think you can use your boat for the glory of God. I think you can take a kid fishing, keep him out of drugs and out of trouble. That's ministry. Come on, somebody. We can pour things into our kids. We can decide, even when we're in our homes, what we allow to come in. We can shut the door to a whole lot of stuff that comes into our homes. And listen, sometimes it's just as simple as speaking up. And you know what? Your kids may not like it now, because if you want to be their friend now, you're going to have to be their parent later. But if you be their parent now, you can be their friend later. Because they really sometimes, they may not like it now. But what happens is you put them on a trail and you guide them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Where it changes the course of history. I'm just trying to put it down as simple as I know how to, is that it doesn't start at the White House. It starts at my house. It starts in my living room. It starts in what I say, what I do, what I declare, what I believe. And I tell you, I know it's easy to get caught up in stuff where you're moved by the emotions and all the information and all the confusion of Babylon. But here's four men who said, I'm just not going to eat the king's diet. Now, if I said to you, Azariah, Mishael, and Hanani, who would you say to me that is, if I said that to you from the scripture? Well, thank God a few people didn't know. But Hanani, Azariah, and Mishael were the Hebrew names of the children of Israel. Daniel's the only one that really maintained it, kept calling him Daniel, maybe because he wrote the book. But it kept calling him Daniel all the way through the scripture. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names, and Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. But what I begin to hear the Lord say is that what happened was is that this Babylonian confusion was really out to steal their identity. It was out to try to rename them. I can't help but hear the words of Bishop Huskins. One of the powerful statements he would say is, I may have done everything they said I did, but I am not who they say I am. Come on, somebody. I said, I may have done everything they said I did, but I am not who they said I am. I am not Shadrach. I am not Meshach. I'm not Abednego. I'm not Belteshazzar. And I looked up some of their names. Let me pull my notes just for a moment here, because part of the whole thing here is that was stealing their identity. Daniel means the judge of God, or he whom God has judged. And what that simply says to me was Daniel's name means what Babylon was trying to steal from Daniel, that's your name, is that God has already judged me in Christ. Amen. Three dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, I believe, is in John 16. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince and convict the world of sin, because they don't believe. If you are an unbeliever, the first dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to the understanding that you need a Savior. How many remember when Jesus did that in your lives? And I can remember the Holy Spirit being so strong. I really didn't know a lot about the gospel. I hadn't been raised much, you know, in the early days. We didn't know nothing about God, nothing about church. I remember being in a meeting at Raymond Jones's church, and me and Jack were just crying. I mean, boo-hooing. And Mom said, you guys want to go to the altar? Jack said, if it'll help us stop crying. But the Holy Spirit had just so drawn us, you know, just so drawn us that, you know, we had to respond to that. Now, I think the Holy Spirit is powerful to draw people. See, there's, you know, the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. But also, that's only part of the scripture, you know, but it says, if after the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of judgment. The word judgment there is actually crises. So what happens is you can either respond to the goodness of God, or crises can bring you to repentance. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather come the easy way than the hard way. Not to sidetrack, Jonah's the principle. You can come easy, you come hard, but God knows how to get you. And so, I mean, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And I want to respond to that. But what happens is that the second dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world, or to convict and convince you of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the second dimension, is to convince you that because of what Jesus did, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. That you're no longer a sinner. Amen. Now the conviction of righteousness will make you respond, because right believing produces right living. In other words, if I believe I'm righteous, Sister Arlene, I'm going to act like I'm righteous. The just will live by faith. So stealing my identity is not going, if you keep on telling me I'm a dirt bag, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm going to believe that. If you tell your children you will be in jail by the time you're 20, they will believe you. If you tell you worthless little brat, you'll never amount to nothing, they will believe that. But if you speak the truth to them in love, and you build up them and you edify them, you say to them, listen, you're too good of a child to act like this, and you start to speak to who they truly are, then they will begin to, it takes them a while to believe it. Sometimes you got to say it till you believe it. Jeremy was our firstborn. I think I've only ever had to give Jeremy a whooping maybe twice in his life. Jason, on the other hand, when we had Jeremy, he was like 6 years old before we had the second one. We were ready to write a book on how to raise children. We have got a corner on this one. But when we had number two, he blew every theory we had. It took me a while to figure out that every formula don't work the same for each child. Every one of them. Now, I understand, Jason, because I was the strong-willed child. Hallelujah. So I understand how to kind of deal with that side of it a little bit. But are you here? Well, sometimes you got to say it till you believe it. And Jason said to me one time, he said, Dad, you would say to me, you're too good of a child to act like me. He said, you speak to me. He said, I go up and look in the mirror and say, they evidently have no clue what I'm doing. He said, but one day I looked in that mirror and I said to myself, but what if they're right? What if I am who they say I am? And see, faith started to crack in. You hear what I'm saying? And he said, I started to believe. Listen, you're becoming what I call, listen, the message you get over this pulpit does not steal your identity. It builds you up every time you walk through this door, because somewhere somebody is going to become what we call believers. And when you begin to believe that you're righteous, you act like you're righteous. I said all that to get to the third point. The third dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit is he will convince you of judgment, because the prince of this world has already been judged. And Jesus said that at Calvary, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That was in the context of that judgment. He took all judgment into himself. And for believers, you have already been judged at Calvary. Are you hear what I'm saying? That you've already been judged. So for the believer, your judgment is not in your future. Your judgment is in your past. Hallelujah. Now the Holy Spirit has to convince you of that. But that's what they were trying to steal from Daniel and replace his identity, hallelujah, with the name Belteshazzar, which means to protect or guard the king. In other words, at all risk, we're gonna guard this whole system of confusion. How many know it's time to stop guarding the system of confusion and religion and operate as what you are, a person who's already been judged in Christ, whose victory has already been secured. Hallelujah. Hananiah means Jehovah has favored or grace. It is from the root word that grace comes from. He became Shadrach, which means to be at the command of another god. And so how many know that what they were trying to do was replace Hananiah's identity, replace grace with an identity that worshipped a false concept about God? Michelle means who is what God is. I love this. What they were trying to do in him and in Michelle was they were trying to get him to not see himself as God saw him. And the scripture the Lord dropped in my heart is, as he is, so are we in this present world. I am like God is. See, here's again the same word again. It says that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, I don't think that's just in the future. Again, this word judgment is the Greek word crises. Anybody ever went through a crisis besides me? Wasn't necessarily God judging you, but you go through a crisis. He said, here's what you need to do. Have boldness. Because as he is, so are we in this present world. So we can live in boldness. Come on. How many know we've got the judgment of God's in our past? The grace of God's on my life. Hallelujah. I am what he said I am. Hallelujah. I'm created in the image and likeness of God. Hallelujah. And the last one was Azariah. It means Jehovah has helped. Hallelujah. And his Babylonian name meant to be a worshiper. It was a worshiper of Nebo, which was a sun worshiper, or a worshiper of Mercury, or a servant of Jupiter. It made them move out of their God identity into a polytheistic view of God, and they were trying to just steal his identity. But how many's glad, hallelujah, that you don't have to move away from that? God is my helper. Hallelujah. He is a present help in the time of trouble. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the power of small. And four men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ended up running the government. They were equipped. They refused to lose their identity from what they were feeding on. And they ended up in power. Hallelujah. I thought about Abraham, who took 300 men who were trained in his house And he beat five kings of Chedorlaomer because he had 300 men trained in his own house. And on his way back from the slaughter of the kings of Chedorlaomer, he stopped and had lunch with Melchizedek. He ate bread and wine. There's always food involved in every one of these guys. It's what you're feeding on that matters. Gideon came down, and Midianites had taken over, enemies all around them. God stops by and said, "You're a mighty man of valor." Gideon said, "Who, me? What you talking about, man? I'm hiding in the dens up here. I'm just threshing wheat, trying to eke out a living." God said, "I chose you. Change the course of human history, because it don't take a lot." He was threshing wheat under the wine press. That's bread and wine. It's what you feed on. Started out with a mega church. He had 30,000 people in church 1 week. God said, "You got too many. I ain't doing this with the power of big. Because if I do it with big, you're going to think you did it. You're going to roll up your muscle, and you're going to try to take the credit for it." Well, hallelujah. God said, "Tell the mama's boys and all the cowards to go home." 22,000 people left his church that morning. And they just started a building program. I'm just kidding. God said, "Still too many. Take them to the water." He said, "Tell them, take them to the water." Well, he said, "You, if the ones that lap water like a dog, you tell them to go on home. But if they can draw water from their hand and drink water from the hand, that's the men you're going to choose." I think the hand speaks of the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Because if you can drink water from the hand, a fivefold ministry that God has raised up in this hour. But it got down to, we don't have 30,000. Now we got 300 because God said, "I'm not interested in just the power of big. I'm interested in the power of small." And he took 300 men. Stand on your feet over this place this morning. He took 300 men. They went down the hill and, you know, he without going into the story because it would be a whole nother sermon. But you see, by the time God got done saying to Gideon, "You're a mighty man of valor," this dude had to believe it, Bill. Because, I mean, the Bible said that the Midianites were like the sand on the seashore. I mean, the camels were innumerable. But he said, you're talking about a camp of enemy that is massively overwhelming. So if you're going to take 300 men, now this, you're not just only going to take 300 men. These guys don't have an Uzi. They don't have a Scud missile. They don't have a nuke in their back pocket. They have a pitcher, a clay pot, with a candle in it, and a trumpet. Now, you either crazy, or you heard from God, man, because you ain't even got a weapon. You got a trumpet. Listen, you got a clay pot, an earthen vessel. You got a light inside of it. But you got a ram's horn to blow. You got a message of a finished work. And if you blow that ram's horn, it'll break off the outer shell and your light will come out. And the Bible says that he went down and put a fleece before God, but he went down to the enemy's camp. And this is what the enemy was saying. The enemy said, "I had a dream last night. And I saw one loaf of bread rolling down a hill that crushed the tents of Midian." And he said it was none other than the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And Gideon hears him telling this story. "Man, I heard the Holy Spirit say, and we being many are one bread." See, it's the power of unity. Hallelujah. We being many are one bread. How many of the body of Christ would come together? We'd come together in unity. I think that's why it's got to start with two or three, because the bigger you get, the less unity you have. And I'm not saying that's an excuse for small. I'm just saying that's where we got to start at. Am I speaking to you this morning? See, what this does is it brings it out of the realm of, "I just feel like I'm frustrated. It's overwhelming." Yeah, it is, man. Imagine Gideon's thought. Man, look at these enemies. But see, by the time God have to say it to me a pretty good many times, "You're a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty man of valor." You might need to remind me again, "Lord, you a mighty man of valor." And by the time he went down there, he said, "We're bad. You don't want to mess with us." Because if you're going to take 300 men, hallelujah, and march against an enemy army, you're going to have to believe what God said. You're going to have to shut some doors. Hallelujah.
The unbelief has got to go. All the stuff has got to go. See, I tell you the truth. I think we've got to come back. And I'm trying. Listen, I don't want to be legalistic. Just a little while back, I was in three different churches in a weekend. And each one of these churches was probably, I'm thinking, at least somewhere between $1 to $5 million each building, maybe more than that, huge facilities. On Friday night, we had about 50 people, and this is three churches coming together. On Saturday night, we was in a building that would seat probably 1,000. We had 25 people because it was a Alabama Crimson. Well, I just blew the tape. It's an Alabama football game. Sunday morning, we had several hundred. But what I'm saying is, man, it's getting to the place anymore where you can't hardly have a meeting because Friday night's football, Saturday night's, and I'm not against football. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what we do is we let everything take a priority. And I'm not saying we shouldn't play football or the kids shouldn't play football. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I mean. But I'm not trying to be legalistic because I think they need to be involved in that kind of stuff. I'm just saying that was a once-in-a-lifetime deal. And it's like your kid's not even playing in this game. It's a game on TV that you could DVR. But it's not just that. I'm not just taking a shot at football. I'm just saying it's an attitude in America. I've seen eight churches fold because people have stopped giving. I've seen about seven or eight churches fold because they're not under law anymore. They don't have to give. They're not being, you know. And see, listen, here, cut through all the doctrine. Cut through all the scripture, all the doctrine. What you don't support goes away. I don't care if it's a baseball team, football team. What I'm saying is, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, the football. No, I'm just saying when we seek first the kingdom, we need to give the kingdom a priority somewhere in our lives. Whatever happened to Jesus first? And again, I'm not trying to put any condemnation on it because I know there are things that sometimes all of us got to do, and I'm the same way. There are things that come up. But I'm saying as a general rule in our priorities, whether it's in my home, my church, my business. See, if you just run your business with integrity, it's kingdom. It affects the economy. It affects things around, you know, it's just that simple. It's the power of small. Hallelujah. Would you reach over and lay your hand on the person beside of you right now? Now, a righteous man or woman can pray effectual, fervent prayers. And right now, you're being touched by a righteous man or woman full of the Holy Ghost. And there's power in unity. And I want to prophetically declare over this church, none of these diseases belong to us. I want to prophetically declare, we put the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of our houses. God, you make a difference between us and unbelievers. We'll take the lamb inside the house. We're going to eat it in the night roast with fire. As we stand with a banner over the house that says there's blood on this house escapes. Lord, we erase every thought of the power or the weak. When we think we're small and insignificant, Lord, I want you to just make known to your people this morning the power of small, the power of unity, the power of agreement. Because we create symphony this morning, and Lord, we touch something. And what we touch in unity, we pray for our nation today. We pray for the division that's in our nation. We pray for the division that's in our churches. We pray for the division that's in our homes, in our schools, in our friendships. We pray that this spirit of division is totally and completely removed and eradicated by the love of God that's shown, because this shall all men know you're my disciples because of your love one to another. Hallelujah. And while we are passionate about our beliefs and we're passionate about what we think, Lord, we're also passionate about our relationships, and we steward them. Hallelujah. 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 We create symphony in here this morning that the harmony of heaven begins to hear the sound. Because when we make the sound in the earth that heaven is making, when we get in the same chord as heaven, then heaven comes low and invades the earth. So we say on earth what's being said in the heavens because there's agreement. Hallelujah. We bind the spirit of division. We bind sickness and disease. We bind poverty and depression. God, we bind drug addiction over this community and this neighborhood and the stranglehold it has on our young people. We bind today the things that are destroying homes and families. And we agree as touching it right now, Lord, that you're going to shut down. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're going to shut down the supply lines. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we make commitments. Hallelujah, to bring the kingdom back to our living rooms, back to our lives. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sing something, Beth. I'm going to get out the road here. Hallelujah. Jesus, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
You are good. You are good.